Hey, this is Matthew Lee Anderson, and I want to thank you for listening to Mere Fidelity. We actually recorded this in December of 2023, which means all the details for the intro and the outro are basically all wrong. I thought I'd just flag up that the Lexham Press Book of the Month for January 2024 is A Quiet Mind to Suffer With by John Andrew Bryant. Now, we're going to say more about this book later on other episodes, but I just want to note that this one actually did win Christianity Today's Book of the Year in the Christian Living Spiritual Formation category. It was their top choice for their 2024 Book Awards, A Quiet Mind to Suffer With. So Christianity Today speaks really highly of it. Lots of people speak really highly of it. Mental illness, trauma, and the death of Christ, A Quiet Mind to Suffer With. You can get 40% off of this at lexhampress.com/mere fidelity. The details for that will be in the show notes. Thanks for listening. We hope you enjoy this episode, and now we're going to get into it. What does it mean that Christianity is a way of life? My name is Matthew Lee Anderson, and you are listening to one more episode of Mere Fidelity, the podcast where we think together about the Word of God and the world we live in. Our thanks to our friends at Lexham Press for sponsoring one more episode of Mere Fidelity. You can get all the Lexham Press books of the month at lexhampress.com/mere fidelity. Thanks also to the merry band of Patreon supporters. If you want to join the crew in this year, you can do so at merefidelity.com. All right, we are rolling into this. Derek is with us, we hope, always having technical difficulties. But Derek, it's good to have you on the show. Alistair is here, as Alistair is always here. Alistair has established himself as the most regular member of Mere Fidelity, not surprising to anyone who's listened to this show. Congratulations, Alistair. And
I've only hosted once, I think. But
I know we don't
still turning up in hope that one day I might do so again.
I wasn't there for you hosting, obviously, and I don't think I listened to that show, Alistair, but I should go back and do that to see whether we can trust you with the we know we can't trust Derek. That's why I took over. But to our purpose, very delighted to have a guest with us for this podcast. Kevin Hector is the Naomi Shenstone Donnelly Professor of Theology and Philosophy of Religions at the University of Chicago Divinity School. He's the author of several very notable, important books in theology. Most recently, he's the author of Christianity as a Way of Life, a Systematic Theology from Yale University Press. Yale, we've tried to do a couple books from Yale University Press. We like the things that they're putting out, and I like this book a lot. Kevin, it is great to have you on the show.
It is really an honor to be here. I'm grateful. I'm already thrilled. And so whatever happens from here on out is just gravy. So thank you.
Well, it's either gravy or it's downhill. So Christianity is a Way of Life, a Systematic Theology. So one question that I want to ask is, just to kick us off, the subtitle is A Systematic Theology. I think if readers pick up this book, it's not going to feel like a systematic theology that they're used to. One question would be, how does thinking about Christianity as a way of life reshape how we do systematic theology? Why did you decide to frame systematic theology through this concept of a way of life?
Yeah, that's such a great question. So after I got tenure, I promised myself that the next thing I wrote was going to be a really theological theology book, not just the kind of book that would get me tenure at UChicago, but the kind of book that I got into this for. And as I thought about that, I wanted to try my hand at systematic theology. And one of the things I noticed was that a lot of the Christianity of the people I went to church with, people I knew, it wasn't always all that well reflected in systematic theologies. The centrality of prayer to their Christianity wasn't usually reflected in systematic theologies. And singing God's praises and trying to love mm-hmm. difficult people and all of these things that are just really important to the Christianity of Christians, if I can put it that way, weren't central to systematic theologies. And so I wanted to try to do justice to that, maybe even to honor that. And so wanted to see, what does it look like if we put some of those sorts of things right at the heart of a systematic theology, but it still needed to be, to my mind, a systematic theology because to understand those kinds of things, you do have to understand them in light of certain beliefs about sin and about the ways we've already been shaped by the way of the world and what God does to redeem us from that. And what the telos of all that is. And so, right, so it needs to be a systematic theology, but the center of it is a lot different from the usual systematic theology.
Yeah, that's interesting and really helpful. There have been efforts to reconfigure systematic theology along these lines, I think, in recent years. I think Sarah Coakley gave us the first volume of systematic theology. I hear rumors that we're getting another volume of Sarah Coakley maybe next year or the year after. So it's coming. I'm just curious, what do you think the strengths for systematic theology are? What are the benefits? What sort of issues, like doctrinally or dogmatically, does approaching systematic theology in these sorts of ways bring up that might have been obscured in the traditional, we're going to start with God and then we're going to do God's attributes and then we're going to, you know, like that sort of formulation?
Yeah. I mean, the first thing I should say is I like all of them, right? So I like the kind of systematic theologies that start in a more traditional, just straightforwardly doctrinal kind of approach. But for me, the two things that I especially wanted to draw out, and partly, I guess I should say, is this is a contextual theology. Maybe it's right to say that all theologies are contextual, but I mean, I teach at a secular university. And so trying to think about what does it look like to be faithful in that context, and what does it mean to do theology faithfully in that context, means, among other things, that asking myself, what do I have to contribute to that kind of setting as a theologian? And trying to provide an understanding of Christianity is part of it. And I think understanding Christianity includes not just understanding the doctrinal fine points, but understanding something. I mean, Christians do all kinds of interesting and sometimes peculiar things. And trying to think those things through, I think, can be useful to my colleagues and students, hopefully. And I make the case that approaching it this way helps us see some of the wisdom in the would-be wisdom in Christianity. It's a tradition that passes on wisdom. It forms people in wisdom, oftentimes precisely through these kinds of practices. And I think that's something that I think is worthwhile too. Whether I pull it off or not, you all be the judge. But I do think that that too is something that's worthwhile in this kind of approach. Again, though, I have nothing at all against the more doctrinal kind of approach. This is what sort of had my name written on it.
That does make the show a lot less fun. I was really hoping you would just, like, you know, throw hands at some of the traditional stuff and really come out guns a-blazing. You know, every podcast loves a good fight. So, you know, just bear that in mind.
I am so sorry.
Yeah. We'll pick one later. I will say I've enjoyed it. I've read through most of it at this point slowly, and it manages to be academically very rigorous and also extraordinarily clear in terms of the prose. Like this is reading a normal human person and understanding what they're saying. Like I understood what it means.
Derek has to read ordinary human persons to understand what they're saying. That's where his reading abilities are at.
Yeah, that's what my reading abilities are at. So. So I really appreciate that because it was a return to kind of like theology as sapientia. And you think of O'Donovan talking about like theology as ethics, that this was actually like, okay, we're not going to methodologically do a lot of that. We're going to actually, hey, how does prayer fit theologically? How does doing justice fit theologically? How does like the overlap of the two kind of seamlessly, here's a doctrine and here's an ethic. There was actually something approaching the way the non-divorce of these things in scripture. There's something actually scripturally instinctive about that. Neither is abstracted from the other. I had a question though, when it comes to practices and when it comes to doing theology in this way on method, I was actually just curious about how you decided to work with scripture and work with subjects, right? Because there was engagement with scripture, But in terms of, you know, the typical way of doing doctrinal theology or these kinds of reflections, often there's very clear, like, okay, we're gonna exegete a text, or we're gonna have these proof texts, whatever. And this was more, I couldn't put my finger on how you were using scripture and how scripture was functioning within it. Obviously, it was a source and an authority, but like the order was different, the order of approach was different, and the order of operations and how you deployed it was a little different. So I just wanted to hear you kind of unpack how you thought about using scripture and how you picked, in a sense, the subjects you picked to address, because it's a systematic theology, but there's things that are not there, in a sense. You kept it to 250, 270 pages. So yeah. that's my generic method question.
Yeah. So let me say one thing preliminarily. There are definitely things missing, like big things missing. I not so jokingly likened it to one of those tiny houses that you see on like HGTV, because you can't fit everything in a tiny house, right? Even cool things that you might really want to have, you can't fit them all. And so staying within a pretty tight word count meant that I had to leave out some important things. So that's maybe the first thing. With respect to scripture and with respect to just method more generally, there's something somewhat ad hoc about the method. Because the thing I was aiming for was understanding, and understanding of Christianity, which doesn't always mean understanding of biblical texts. It seems to me that the heaviest doses of scripture are in chapter 3. So when I'm talking about Jesus and talking about deliverance from sin, I talk pretty extensively about scripture. I think that those are the places where the Christian tradition is most constantly pegging all of its claims to scripture. But, I mean, maybe I can just admit this candidly. Scripture is kept in the background a lot of times and not made explicit because I was a little concerned about what the biblical scholars would say if I made more of that explicit.
Yeah.
And so, like, maybe I shouldn't tell this as a secret, but there's a lot more scripture involved in my thinking this through than shows up on most of the pages. And it's not as if I'm suppressing that, but I get a little nervous about what things I am going to get criticized for or even attacked for. And I'm a little afraid of the biblical scholars sometimes. And so listeners note that Derek is laughing at me, but
no, it's true, because Dr. Cole had a story about systematic theologians being in the terrible position of somebody will read the book and a historical theologian say, well, the bits on the Bible were pretty good, but when he gets to history, there's not much going on there. And the biblical scholar, the Old Testament scholar, say, well, the rest of it was pretty good, but when he talked about the Old Testament, there were some issues. And that's the problem of being a systematician.
Yeah, it's a little tricky. I should additionally say that I had to cut 20,000 words, and almost all of that had to come from these beautiful, densely textured references. So there was a lot more there, both the historical stuff and the biblical stuff. And a lot of it just had to get cut, made the book leaner.
Not a problem that Aquinas ever had.
Your comments about biblical scholars makes me think about a project like this is coming into existing conversations, but it's also disrupting them. The way that you are approaching the subject is unconventional, historically at least, and even in the contemporary context is not the usual approach. And so in some ways you're stepping over boundaries. There is a sense of carrying out a different, or maybe trying to start up a different sort of conversation than the one that has been going on to this point. How do you feel the institutional and guild pressures to have a conversation about theology in, have you felt much of that pushback or much of the pressure in writing this? And how do you feel about the transformation of the discipline of theology in order to make these sorts of theological conversations and endeavors more feasible?
That's a nice question. In some ways, I'll find out, right, as I see a little bit more of how the book is taken up. For the most part, people in systematics have, insofar as they've noticed, they've received it pretty warmly. And I think partly that's because there's no part of me that is saying this approach instead of the other approaches. And so if nothing else, they can just say like, oh, nice try. They don't have to feel as if I'm attacking them, which I'm really not. But I also think, so my sense is both that some of the best theology that's ever been written is being written now, and that institutional homes for theology are getting more and more scarce. And so part of what I care about is writing theology that would be legible to people, you know, the administrative committees at the heart of a university need to be able to understand why theology as theology would belong in the conversation with other disciplines. And because I'm trying to do that, my sense is people at least appreciate the fact that I'm trying to fight for the discipline. So I think that might, they might cut me some slack on that front too.
In that respect, it seems that in addition to coming into existing conversations and maybe carrying them out a bit differently, there's a quest for different conversation partners. And so when you're dealing with the boundaries between systematics and biblical scholarship, it can so often feel that each party would prefer the other said nothing about their area. And yet it seems those are precisely the sorts of conversations that can be the most fruitful as each invites the other's perspective into their discipline. And I wonder, what are some of the conversations that you see being more possible through the approach that you're suggesting? For instance, the sort of thing that you're writing seems to create a conversation with the discipline of preaching, for instance, far more readily than a lot of systematic theology.
I hope that's true. I will say that I've had a lot more interaction with non-academics or academic sort of people who are interested in academia, but who aren't themselves situated within academia, way more conversations following this book. And it's a lot of times it's even things as simple as I've never read a theology book that talks about Luke Skywalker or, you know, Kobe Bryant or something like that. The fact that they can tell that I'm writing for regular folks as opposed to for other people who only speak some kind of esoteric language, I think hopefully connects. I will say I've learned a ton from those people about what it means to be a Christian from preachers, but also just from non-academic Christians. And so hopefully I'm legible to them. Although saying things like legible to them might not help. But beyond that, I think there's an openness. I connect much more now with people in philosophy departments, or at least some people in philosophy departments, many of whom care about wisdom, many of whom care about thinking about how our lives are shaped by practices and how that can shape our ways of seeing and being in the world. And hopefully, I mean, this is another piece of what it looks like to do theology at my university, but approaching Christianity as a source of practical wisdom also makes it possible to approach other religious traditions as sources of practical wisdom. And that opens up a kind of conversation that more doctrinal approaches, they can do some of that sort of thing too, but it opens up different possibilities, let's say. And so I can interact with some of my Jewish colleagues like Buzzy Fishbane, some of my Buddhist colleagues, right? It opens up possibilities for different conversations that I think can be actually edifying. So, those are just some of the examples. I appreciate the prod on this, though. I like the idea of thinking about where these conversations could be.
So in that regards, I enjoyed one of your opening moves, which was focusing on the notion of devotion. Mm. I did not intend to rhyme. But devotion, simply, I mean, I'm working on holiness. Mm-hmm. And to be devoted, that is, you don't slip holiness language in there, but it is intrinsically, it's like a reorientation of theology to the practice of holiness. So I'd love to hear you kind of unpack a little bit for our hearers, the notion of devotion and how you see that setting up the practice of theology and opening up like the material substance of Christian theology to us, like how it sets up our reflection on what Christian theology actually is, what it says. So I'd love to turn to devotion.
Yeah. So I initially thought that faith was going to be the central concept. But there's this old fight, for lack of a better word, between people who want faith to be the central conception and people who want love to be the central conception. And it seemed to me, as I kept sort of struggling with this, that the idea of devotion, which is a very particular kind of valuing something, where you intensively and extensively value it, that actually drew together the things that struck me as important about the concept of faith and the concept of love. And so taking that as central, I hoped would give me the ability to think about what it is that gets this practical life sort of up and running, and why would people care about this, and what would they be working on as they tried to reorient themselves? And so I thought devotion kind of grabbed that. As for holiness, it's interesting that one of the things devotion does for me is you can talk about these sort of two different levels of holiness, as it were, where you can really be devoted to God and yet your life doesn't look like that, right? Like there are bits of your life that are really not conformed to God, even though the most important thing to you is being devoted to God. And so that's part of the reason why Christian life has the shape of repentance. But that's already a kind of holiness, even as it has written into it a yearning for holiness, right? A desire for growth in holiness. You're right, though, that holiness is not one of the central concepts of the book, but hopefully it overlaps in just the way you say it does.
This is really interesting, Kevin. As I'm hearing you talk, and I really like the treatment of devotion, and I think there's lots of very interesting and provocative stuff here. I just keep coming back to, I'm the theological ethicist on this podcast, at least by what's listed on my degree. And I think one question that I have is like, where's the line here? Why is this not just ethics rather than systematic theology? It feels almost like you're starting at the section on the Christian life, which is the end of where many systematic theologies get to, right? Like then we're going to do the Christian life, and then we're going to talk about ethics in light of that. And how is, like, I continue to think about the attributes of God, which, from what I can tell, make almost no appearance in your book. Things like omnipotence, or, you know, those sorts of classical attributes of God, sovereignty, etc. I'm just curious about whether something is lost by starting where you start. And does that make sense?
Yeah. I mean, so to start where you started, if you wanted to say, from my point of view, this is really theological ethics, I'm fine with that.
Okay.
Right? Like, I don't need to worry about that from my perspective. I wouldn't say it's just ethics, partly because a lot of the ethics people really distance themselves from theological ethics. But as far as theological ethics goes, that's fine with me. I would also say
we got though, one.
That ethics here is thoroughly theological in the sense that it's very much part of what it means for a life to be oriented toward God, such that all of it is meant to be an expression of love for God, of devotion to God, and hopefully reflecting God's image in the world. So it's decidedly theological, but is it theoethical? Absolutely. And if the ethicists claimed me, I'd be thrilled. So so if you want me on Team Ethics, I'm fine with that.
I'm very happy about that. I'm like Team Ethics needs theology. You know, like we do need theology. We definitely do. So I'm good if you want to join the team.
And here it seems to me that there is something of maybe a challenge to certain modern ways of doing theology that are very much providing an objective lay of the land and attempting some sort of comprehensive edifice, perhaps. And if you're engaged in a sort of theological ethics, you're leading people more through the terrain in a more, you're not presenting the map, you're leading them through the territory and itinerary or something like along those lines. And in that respect, it doesn't aspire to the same sort of comprehensive overview in an objective way of the territory. It's more giving people a sense of orientation. And so you're a bit more prepared to leave things out or leave things on the edge that aren't fully seen. Whereas a more modern form of theological discourse is concerned to provide this more comprehensive map of the whole territory of Christian knowledge. But wisdom, I think, is the key concept here that I would like for you to talk about, because wisdom, I think, is one of those orienting principles for theology that maybe has been less emphasized. And within your work, it clearly is given a prominence. What basis do you see for wisdom? Where do you go within the tradition to see a tradition of wisdom as theology? Clearly, we have biblical sources in various places, but many of those would be a more general sort of wisdom that you could find in other wisdom traditions, it would seem, in places like Proverbs or Ecclesiastes. There are elements of wisdom within the law, elements of wisdom even within the Psalms, and then within the Pauline literature, you could see parts there. But how do you bring it all together and maybe characterize the endeavor of theology more generally as a sapiential one?
I really like the question. One of the things for me was there was sort of a framework shift for me. Once I started looking for wisdom in the tradition, it's everywhere. Before, I would read Augustine or Gregory of Nyssa or Thomas, and I would be reading them for the doctrinal insights, and they're great on that. But once I started reading, thinking, what do they have to say about the shape of a life, and what does it mean to live faithfully? They're brilliant about that, right? So Gregory of Nyssa, when I read him as somebody who's contributing to the development of Trinitarian theology, I would think, oh, that's interesting. He's got some interesting ideas. And then I read him looking for what he has with respect to especially practical wisdom, and read his ascetic works, right? His treatise on virginity, for instance. It's just brilliant. He has just he's just seeing deeper to the bottom of the lake than almost anybody else. And my sense is that that's Pierre Hadot, who I borrow the phrase way of life from. He became famous because he talks about ancient philosophical schools as not primarily or not only about ideas about this, that, or the other thing, but really about trying to train people in living well, living according to what is really true and what is really good and what is really beautiful, even in the face of all of these things that tempt us not to. It's really hard. It's not hard to think about Christianity as a philosophical school in precisely that sense. And so, again, it's everywhere in the Christian tradition once I started looking for it. And that's part of the reason why the citations in the book are all over the place, because wisdom is all over the place.
On the subject of a way of life, it clearly entails a community within which that way of life is carried out and sharpened and shared. And it seems to me that the sort of theology that you're putting forward is one that requires almost a community of theologians engaging in a sort of the task of reflecting upon wisdom. I've always found this important, even on a podcast like this, that we have a long-term conversation, nearly 10 years now, where we've had various conversation partners. And there's a sense of a community that does thinking together, and you're not just thinking by yourself. How should the community of theologians support the theological enterprise, or the task of how does the task of wisdom entail a certain sort of theological community, not just in the life of the church where everyone is participating and the theology is made as accessible as possible, but as one maybe that's pushing into the area of more specialized vocation?
It's a really convicting question. First of all, I love the fact that you have this long-standing conversation. I feel like that's what theology needs to be, and I feel like that's what universities need to be as well. I can think of at least two answers to this. One is, when I think about anything theologically, I sort of think about, there are certain people who always have a seat at my table. So whatever I'm thinking about, I'm always sort of, I want to sort of go around the table, and George Caird used this example in his New Testament theology, that's where I first heard it. But I want to hold myself accountable to a broad representation of the Christian tradition, as a way of trying to situate myself within this larger, longer conversation. But the present day version of that involves, we don't have all that many theologians at my university. And so trying to find ways to keep myself in conversation with other theologians has been something that I've had to work at. And if I'm being really honest, it's part of what makes the endeavor a little bit lonely sometimes, is just how much I have to really try to find kindred spirits, people who I can keep having this conversation with. And I'll be honest, too, I talk to a lot of people who feel the same way, who increasingly feel like theology is a pretty lonely endeavor. So I don't know what that means with respect to what kinds of institutions, what kinds of structures we should be creating. I mean, you all are doing it. I wasn't kidding when I said I'm really grateful that I get even just one time to get to be part of this, because I really treasure the kind of thing that you all are doing. And it's the kind of thing that for the health of theology, we need more of. And I wish I had more talent for institution building to create that kind of thing. Somebody like Miroslav Volf strikes me as having actual talent for that. And I'm grateful for that. And I hope may more of his sort flourish.
I'm just going to take a sharp right turn here into your book again. And one of the things that I was thinking about, there are several sections where you do a lot of actually just straight up doctrine, your account of Jesus rolling into the Trinity, and also your account of atonement was fascinating to me, because, and correct me if I'm wrong there, it seemed like you were articulating a version of penal satisfaction along with Christus Victor in these days when we're not supposed to do that sort of thing.
But not substitutionary.
But there's a lot of Jesus dying and dealing with the law and the wrath of God in a sense, in us being under judgment while setting us free. There was no devil, though, that I spotted. Am I wrong there?
No, you're not. I mean, so I talk about the power of sin and the power of death. I had a separate treatment of the powers and of Satan. And actually, I mentioned George Caird a minute ago, but he's actually got a really interesting account of Satan, right? Satanology is a booming business these days. But thinking about Satan as a kind of prosecuting attorney who also kind of goes out and dredges up business to prosecute.
Yeah.
And that fits really well with the account that I give.
Yes.
And I'm really friendly to it. It's just that that chapter is already almost a systematic theology in its own right. And it's a kind of narrative economy suggested that I just focus in on Paul's language for that.
Anyway, welcome you to say more, though. Well, I'd love to hear more
I found it helpful, and I did find it open to that dimension. I had that curiosity. One other material question. There's a bunch of material questions I had. One of which was, when you're developing. So I know you're a fan of Schleiermacher, and he makes some of his influence felt there. Partially in the somewhat phenomenological proceeding of the book of we find ourselves in the world, under sin, et cetera, and how do we get out of that? So that's there. But the Trinity shows up a lot earlier, which I was pleased at. My question is, you're saying some really, I was actually amazed at how much of the doctrine of the Trinity you generated off of, like, in a sense, some principles of thinking around what it means for Jesus to be devoted to the will of the Father. That was like some really careful, clean work. But my problem was, and it goes back to Matt's question, is generating an account of the triune being and so on and so forth without an account of the divine being that's implied by the doctrine of creation, which I didn't spot early on in the book.
Yep.
You kind of have to assume some things. So I'd love to hear you talk about, like, how is that a hole there, or is that like, is there a step I missed? Because it seems like basically, unless you do have a doctrine of a creator and our experience of being created beings, you kind of can't get there. And that was there's just assuming God and then assuming Jesus is like, you need the one God before you generate the Trinity off of the life of Jesus. And that was something I agreed with where you went with it overall, but I like that you got the Trinity there, but I wasn't sure that we could get there. And so I don't know, speak to that maybe.
Yeah. So the the two biggest things, and there's, as I said at the outset, there are big and important things missing. Missing but not incompatible, I hasten to add. But a doctrine of creation per se and a doctrine of God per se. I do talk pretty consistently about a practical doctrine of creation, right? Mm-hmm. Creatio ex nihilo doesn't show up, concursus, providence, they don't show up, but I do try to give an account of what does it mean to live in the world as creation, which strikes me as really important, but that doesn't obviate the need for something about creation. And one of the things that Natalia Maranja pointed out to me that I'm really grateful for is that if you do it the way I do it, with you sort of start with everything kind of already up and running. You lose the fundamental sense of dependence of everything, not just attitudinal dependence, but in the ontological dependence. And she's right about that, and it's something that I'm fully on board with, but it's left out of the picture, and that actually flavors some of the ways that the practices show up and so forth. So it's a point that I take. The other bit that's missing, though, is, and this, I think you're suggesting this goes hand in hand with that, is an explicit doctrine of God per se. Right. Mm-hmm. And so Matt was sorry not to see an account of the divine nature and attributes. You're wondering how you can actually get a doctrine of the Trinity up and running if you don't have some account of God as creator. I think that a lot of that is implicit here. It's taken for granted to some extent. It's absolutely the case that nothing I've written here is meant to be inimical to that, but it's not made explicit here. I have made it more explicit elsewhere, but a fuller version of this would need to cover those two things in depth. And the fact is, too, maybe I can just say this one last thing. My original plan for the book was that it was going to be sort of a rising motion, that so you kind of build up from this phenomenological kind of take, right? our being in the world, where we find ourselves, how we experience brokenness and so forth, deliverance from sin, reorientation, that builds up toward this telos, eternal fulfillment. And once we get there, we can talk about vision of God, communion with God, and we can see ways in which, based on the ways I've already put it, you can then look back from there over everything that preceded it and see things in a different light. Right? Prayer looks different once you've built up to the place where you can talk about communion with God and are already participating in that communion. And so the original plan, and you can still see vestiges of this, the original plan was then once I got to that place, point back over the whole and talk about the difference it makes, right? So almost you can get something more of that traditional doctrine of God once you do that, right? But again, I was hard up against a word count that the contract was stricter than I realized, which is nothing against Yale. They were amazing to work with. And the fact that they took a chance on this weird book is something I'm really grateful for. So again, I don't disagree with you that certain things are missing in consequence of those things not being there.
No, that's really helpful. And we're not trying to just grill you. I just had that in the back of my mind.
We are absolutely trying to grill him, Derek. Come on.
Let's get good cop, bad. You can't tell him we're doing good cop, bad cop. I'd love to hear you talk about, in a sense, like the way of life implied or generated by a fulsome doctrine of the incarnation. Like what way in the world, in a sense, does the coming of the Son of God in the flesh, in a sense, give rise to, or one virtue that it gives rise to for the Christian at this time of year, that reflecting on it, that it generates?
That was actually the question I was going to ask, and just putting along the lines of the fact that Christ presents himself as the way, the truth, and the life. And if we see the description in the beginning of the first epistle of John, for instance, it's a way, the life that has been made manifest in Christ. And so Christmas is very much a time when we're thinking about the advent of this life into the midst of our lives. And how is it that Christmas and the event of the incarnation really give substance to this life that you're speaking about, that theology is concerned with?
Yeah, I appreciate both of you for asking this. So one of the things that I insist on in the book is that it's definitely not just the crucifixion that matters. The resurrection matters, but so does the life of Jesus. The life of Jesus matters a lot. It's the fact that he comes to lead a life that is free from the way of the world and inaugurates a way of being in the world that is fully devoted to God, that does love God with his whole heart, mind, soul, and strength, and therefore loves others, that's the life that we live into. And you don't have that without incarnation. And incarnation not so that there's flesh that can be executed on the cross, but so that there is flesh that infleshes God's presence with us. And so it to me, incarnation is crucial, and it's also not just a Christmas thing. It's incarnation isn't just the first moment of becoming incarnate, but it's day in, day out, living with God in the flesh. Every single day, that incarnates God in the world, and Christians are called to continue incarnating God in the world and pointing the world to God. So my hope is that surely my book doesn't do justice to the incarnation, but it means to, right? There's nothing more important.
That's a great word to end on. There is nothing more important than the incarnation. Kevin, this has been a really wonderful conversation. Thank you so much for coming on and being subject to our grilling, which you've been admirable in taking our questions. It's been great to talk.
I am thrilled that I got to be here, and I'm truly grateful for the three of you and the work you've been doing. And if I'm being honest, a little envious of the fact that you have this ongoing conversation, but I'm really pleased that I got to be a part of it at least this week. So thank you very much.
Well, thanks immensely. And thank you for your work for this book, Christianity is a Way of Life, A Systematic Theology, available everywhere from Yale University Press. Really strong endorsement for this. I really do like this book a lot. It's really wonderfully written and, you know, really excellently done. So do get a copy for yourself and for someone in your life who needs to think substantively about theology in the next year. We are going to do a plus one with Kevin. We've got one more question that we're going to throw at him. So if you want to hear that, you can become a member of the Merry Band through mirrorfidelity.com. We are grateful for all of their support. We are grateful for all of your time and attention listening to the show and supporting the show. Rate and review us on iTunes. Do all the things. Tell a friend. We have really enjoyed the opportunity to have these conversations with each other, but also with and for you who have listened to us through all these years. So thanks for that. We're going to be back in the weeks to come. Until then, though, this has been Mere Fidelity.